afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my online systematic theology training course. Today we're going to be concluding the section on Bibliology Part 5. We're going to be looking at the composition of the Bible, taking a look at the interpretation of the Bible, the illumination of it, what it means, which is basically everything that makes up the sword, if you will, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and our ability to be able to use it effectively, properly first and effectively. And I say properly because I've seen many take the sword of the Spirit and grab the blade and beat people to death with the handle, and then do more damage to themselves or the cause that they should be representing than they are to the opposition or those who stand in opposition. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or a comment during the live broadcast, if you happen to be listening to the broadcast via the archives, you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or just Skype me at Arc Studies if you have questions or comments. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, those who are listening live. Many do. If you'd like to join me there, you can offer your questions or comments, or a lot of times interesting conversations that take place there. As a matter of fact, I see Helen and Robert there now. Good morning. Blessings to both. I just have three rules in my chat parking lot. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation there should follow the subject matter of the broadcast so as not to become a distraction. Number two, my chat parking lot is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. What I mean by that is we can vigorously discuss issues, but we shouldn't be throwing haymakers at each other. No personal attacks. Number three, because the format of my show is one that engages, and that's the intent of it, I don't tolerate snipers, a sniper being defined as those who would just come and seek to undermine, if you will, because that's what snipers do, a discussion. And again, it's not because someone is in disagreement. I'm absolutely fine with that. I'm absolutely fine with those who are in disagreement. Looking in a room, Helen says she can't hear me. Robert, can you hear me? Yeah, I'm not sure what's going on. I know I talked to Robert earlier. I had some challenges with U-verse, and I'm not sure if those are related. Yeah, it must be related to Helen's system then, because Robert can't hear me. All right, but at any rate, because my show, the format engages, I don't tolerate snipers. You know, if there's an issue and it's an opposition, that's fine. Long-time listeners know that, you know, anytime something like that comes up, you know, I'll engage it. On more than one occasion, you know, we've had, you know, atheists, agnostics, Hebrew Israelites. I mean, just numerous people over the years who have come in and offered their particular point of view. And absolutely fine on engaging. As a matter of fact, those things, from my perspective, are primary. I'll hold a show to address those just because it's someone who is in opposition to the Word of God. Now, having said that, you know, I want to be a good steward of your time and of God's time. I don't want to waste anyone's time with someone who's just trying to be silly. So, again, for me, it's a crime of the highest theological order for all legitimate questions to go unanswered. And I emphasize legitimate because I'm not going to answer questions like, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? That's for him to lift. That's just, you know, silly season. And I'm not going to indulge your time, my time, or God's time in that. All right, as always, I ask that you have pens, pencil, and paper at the ready. The show can be fast-moving. I don't believe in having Bible talks. While it may appear as if I've memorized Scripture, I'm not an advocate of Scripture memorization. What it is I study Scripture. And because I study Scripture, you know, I depend on the Holy Spirit to bring it back to my remembrance, just as he promised he would for the early disciples, and he would do for you and I as well. We have to seek to understand, not just memorize words, because there is no recall to just memorizing words, no divine recall to just memorizing words, because the intent is to memorize or to understand what a passage is saying, and that's where the divine recall kicks in. And so I don't have Bible talks. Even though it might appear like I memorized Scripture, it's because I don't have Bible talks that any time I'm discussing Scripture, I go to the passage. I always do, for me and for the person I'm talking to. So please, pencil, pen, paper, so that you can keep notes and keep up as well as the Apostle John put it, that which we have seen, we have heard, we have handled in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. You want to make sure you can personally say that. If you don't do that, then your theology becomes because Rick said so, or because Linda said so, or because Robert said so, or whoever you heard it from. You can't say the Word of God says if, in fact, you have not seen it in the Word of God in context yourself. All right. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, as I indicated earlier, shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Give me a call, 614-388-8838, my ministry line, or Arch Studies. Just really quick, two things. Number one, Linda, I got your email about you wanted the three P's of salvation notes. This has kind of been a rapid-fire week for me. My stepfather ended up going back in the hospital on Wednesday. He's due to get out today, I believe. Should have been yesterday. I really haven't done a lot by way of looking at anything or responding to anything. Though I did look when I got home last night, and I did see your email, Linda, and so I will get that out to you today, the three P's of salvation, number one. And those are just notes. They're legible. Like, a lot of my notes aren't, because I know that the little things that I do just as a reminder. But that was one that, again, you know, I think I started developing those years ago. It's probably about 15, 20 years ago or longer, actually. And because of that, they tend to be a little bit more, you know, a little bit more information in them. And so they are legible to other people. So I will get that out to you. As a matter of fact, as soon as the broadcast is over, let me make myself a note. My kids always tell me they're going to buy me more RAM for Christmas. Because you just try to remember everything. All right, so I will get that to you after the broadcast, Linda. Okay, and also, for this particular segment related to, let's see, Helen, absolutely, I'll send them to you as well. I don't know if your email address has changed, Helen. I still have the one from several years ago. If it hasn't changed, then we're good. If it has, just do me a favor. Email me your new email address. Send it to theology@arcstudies.org, if you would. If you'll send that to theology. Okay, if it hasn't changed, I still got you. I'll send them out to you as well. The other thing is I've done a lot to change this section just because the composition of the Bible, I didn't want it to be as wordy as, for lack of a better word, as theological as it is. You want to make sure, from my perspective, I just want to make sure that when you're looking at something, you're looking at something and you're actually going through it because it's grabbed your attention, not because I got to read this to finish this section. And so what I did was I just kind of omitted some things like, the whole charts of comparisons with as it pertains to textual criticism, the Iliad in comparison with New Testament manuscripts, so forth, so on. A lot of that stuff, the information's out there. If somebody's interested in that, you can pull that stuff up at any time. But just to make it something, to add it to something that you must read in order to complete a course, I just felt it was a little wordy. So I kind of took it out, tried to beef up the to beef up the whole hermeneutics section, while still trying to keep that streamlined. Anyway, so I was working on that. Actually, I was talking to Robert before the show, and I was trying to work on that, having issues with UVerse. I do have it all done now. I just got to convert it to PDF and get it out to you. So I'm going to do the broadcast on it, and then I'll send it out in PDF as well to those who have already asked for the notes, and either by recall or maybe listening to the broadcast again, you could fill in wherever it needs you to fill in, and I'll get that out. And again, the actual testing will be open tomorrow, the actual online testing. The next section we're going into is theology proper, and that'll start next Saturday. All right, let's see. Let's take a brief musical interlude. And then when I come back, we're going to jump right into, I'd say first off, I'm going to jump in to the composition of the Bible. We're going to finish up that section. And whatever time I have left on the broadcast today, if there's any time left, I'm going to try to get some of the questions that have been building up. So, that's going to be the agenda for today. So back in a moment.
Yeah, put your hands together right now. Listen, I don't know where you're listening to this at. Maybe you're in your car, you're at the crib. Maybe at the mall, the country club, maybe in the hospital. You could even be on lockdown. But I dare you to get this in your spirit. Speak to your situation and say, I will live.
I will bless.
Oh, yeah. Put your hands together. Freddie P, can you let them know something?
I will bless his holy name. Whether in good times, sorrow, sunshine, or in rain, everything in me will find a reason to bless his name. Yeah.
That's right. can you help me?
Bless his holy name. You know, I tell you what, we as individuals here on this earth whom God has condescended to reach down and to scoop up out of the muck and mire and to bring us in a relationship with him. If you ever just spend time dwelling on that, look at it this way, right? I know many of us live in large metropolitan areas where, you know, there may be large homeless communities. I don't know whether you drive downtown or drive in the areas where they are, but just consider this. You know, imagine going and picking up a homeless person and extending to them all of the benefits of your family. You know, in a genuine fashion. It's not because this is annual pick up a homeless person day, but genuinely doing it. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and do anything like that, because of course there are other dynamic factors involved. You don't know what the circumstances are. You don't know whether someone is, you know, in that situation because they're dangerous or psychotic or just because, you know, of circumstances or the mismanagement of life. And so that's not my point. My point is, consider all that a homeless person is. I remember once I was in a subway in D.C., and I was amazed that I could smell the homeless people before I saw them. I could smell them. And it wasn't like a musky smell, you know, or anything like that. It's a unique smell that they have. Imagine with all of that and that stench that you embrace them and extend to them all that your family has to offer. I mean, imagine that. And then take that, and I can't even really say multiply it or extend it to the 150th million you know, power. I can't say, I mean, there's no numerical equation that could even bridge the gap, you know, considering that with that, with, you know, you and I doing that and how big of a stretch it would be for us to do that, and considering what God has done. God has forever changed the relationship within the Godhead on our behalf. Forever, the eternal Word who came in the flesh as Christ will always have something more in common with us than he'll have with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Forever. The Father will never know tired. He'll never know sleepy. He'll never know hunger. He'll never know pain, despair. He'll never know the feeling of feeling like you're forsaken. Remember, Christ cried out. His flesh did on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The feeling of being forsaken. The Father will never understand that. The Holy Spirit will never, ever. That's why Christ is the mediator. A mediator, and we confuse mediator and intercessor often. Two different things. An intercessor is just one who pleads on behalf of another, and certainly Christ does that on behalf of us. But a mediator is one who is brought in to mitigate a rift between two sides, because the mediator can appreciate both sides and can appreciate the issues that are germane to each side. I'm going to have to take a brief musical interlude. That's my brother. As I said, my dad's in the hospital. Brief musical interlude. Be right back. Hello? Hey, what's going on? Oh, no, I'm actually broadcasting right now. My mic was open. Someone sent me a whisper saying my mic was open. Just frustrating. You know, the hospital actually, yesterday, they put it off, releasing him. And apparently at 9 o'clock last night, they released him. And they never called me or my brother. And so I'm really frustrated about that. I'm not going to call the name of the hospital, but I, you know, just thank God he's home. And for those of you just joining, my stepfather was in the hospital again. We had to take him to the emergency room Wednesday, but he's fine. He's home. And I appreciate the note about the my mic was open. Apparently, when I muted, I didn't mute all the way. So, at any rate. All right. I forgot where I left off at. Okay, well, at any rate, this is the Arch City Live broadcast. We are talking about the composition of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the differences between illumination and revelation. I know we talked about that early on, but I wanted to bring it back as we addressed the composition of the Bible, because it's very important to understand that language that we use, language that we use. Let's see, I'm looking in a room, player keeps turning off and keep missing. Okay. Helen's having some problems with her system. All right, but language we use can be confusing as it pertains to the Word of God. Words like, and we talked about this early on in this section on bibliology, we use the word revelation. When the Bible uses revelation, it means something different than when we use the word revelation. And so I wanted to bring that back so I can show you some contrast as we talk about the composition of the Bible. So let's jump right in. One more show note real quick. Tomorrow on the Art Studies Live broadcast, we are continuing the series Through the Savior to Service. And in that series, tomorrow we're going to finish up that last section on the three P's of salvation. And then we're going to look at the roadmap that Scripture has for proper Christian growth. It's actually a section. It's a literal roadmap to proper Christian growth. We're going to take a look at that. A whole lot of stuff. We got exciting stuff that we're going to look at going forward in that particular series. I was talking to Robert earlier. We'll probably end up doing more than 20 sessions on that, because we're going to look at, while I laid the framework for the three P's, the past, present, and future, we're going to look at what those things mean in each particular area. We're going to look at spiritual gifts. We're going to look at ministry, men in ministry, women in ministry, proper order in families. We're going to look at, we're going to look at everything that pertains to the Christian life and Christian growth. So join me tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. All right. So Bibliology Part 5, the composition of the Bible. All right. Let's see. Now, let me start off by saying, because sometimes we oversell particular things. Individuals get caught up into particular translations. You know, there are some who, my personal Bible is a King James, which I think is a masterful translation. It is a masterful translation. And that's my personal Bible. Were I to buy myself a new Bible today, and please don't misunderstand me, this is where I look at where we are in America and the rest of how the rest of the world is, and it's amazing to me that we're in the theological mess that we're in. Some countries, it's a crime. In Saudi Arabia, it's a crime to own a Bible. In Kuwait, it's a crime, punishable by death, to own a Bible, right? By death. Whereas we sit around in the room I'm in, not counting the Bibles that have been co-opted by various cultic groups. I'm sitting in a room now, not counting the 16 translations that are on my computer. I have one Bible on a bookcase across the room there that has 26 translations in it. It's one Bible with 26 translations. All right. I probably have about, I don't know, that one aside, probably, I don't know, 12, 15 Bibles in this room that I'm sitting in. And I just happen to look over. I'm not even counting my Hebrew and Greek Bibles here, my Tanakh and Talmud and and so we have all of this stuff available to us, and yet we're in a theological mess that we're in. Most homes you go into that claim Christ probably have anywhere from upward of 5 to 6 Bibles in their houses. You know, I just thought about it. I have 2 Bibles on my phone with multiple translations. And so we got a ton of Bibles out there. And what's happened is individuals tend to get, you know, and I'm not heaping judgment, I'm just pointing out, we get caught up on one translation over and against another as if it's inspired. There's the group that believes the King James only that, you know, that pretty much it's the inspired text. It's a good translation. I think it's one of the best translations. But the problem with the King James Version is that it's written in Elizabethan English. Question, do I have a copy of Throckmorton's Gospel Parallels? I don't. Let's see, the one with the 26 translations, let's see here. It's the Bible from 26 translations, and the name of it is just the Word. It's by Curtis Vaughton, is the general editor of it, by Mathis Publishers. As a matter of fact, I got it right over here by Dakes. Have any of you ever heard of Dakes? I even have, let's see, the Worrell New Testament. I have, another interesting Bible. It's called the Woman's Bible. It's not a trans, this one is not like the Woman's Devotional Bible. I was trying to find it there. At any rate, I mean, just interesting Bible. This one was translated at the time. Okay, there it is, the Woman's Bible. It was translated at the time during the whole women's rights movement, so, you know, about a century ago. And so a lot of things were translated in it. And so at any rate, I'm, you know, sort of a little... That's a little sidebar. But the point I'm making is that we tend to take translations that we like and we make them into, we make them out to be more than they actually are. They're translations, all right? And they're good translations. We don't want to make them less than they are. They're authoritative translations, but we got to understand the difference between translations. There are two primary translational methods. One is what is called dynamic equivalency. The other is called complete equivalency. Now, the difference between the two is this. Complete equivalency is a word-for-word, verse-for-verse translational method. That's the one I personally use primarily, word-for-word when I translate. Word-for-word, verse-for-verse, and it's a painstaking process. Well, both of them can be, but that even more so. Some of the translations that use that method, King James, New King James, NAS, NRS, was it NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, these are all what are called complete equivalency. Those are the stronger translations. And so that's why I don't disagree that the King James is an excellent translation. The only problem I have with it is it's written in Elizabethan English. And because of that, it can be confusing to the modern-day speaker. For instance, when Paul says in Acts 28:13, from thence we fetched a compass, well, you know, to many, what did they do? He was on a boat. They needed a directional device, and so Paul went and got one. But that's not what that means in Elizabethan English. What it means in Elizabethan English is we went in a circle. That's all it means. And so if you can make those allowances in your mind, understanding the difference between modern English and Elizabethan English, then it's fine. Otherwise, I personally I personally recommend the New King James Version. And the reason why I recommend it over others is just because many churches use King James, and the syntax in the New King James matches the King James Version. So if someone's reading, you know, if you've ever been in church with a different translation like NIV or whatever, and they read King James from the pulpit, it's kind of hard to follow because the syntax is different. Well, King James, is the syntax matches, so you can follow along. It just updates the word. So instead of saying, from thence we fetched the compass, He just says, from there we circled around. But the syntax of the sentence will be the same. Instead of using these and thous, it uses, you know, I and you and whatever. All right, and so that's the only difference, and that's why I recommend the King James Version. All right, so those are complete equivalents. Then you have what's called the dynamic equivalents. Dynamic equivalents are like the NIV, the Message, and they serve a vital purpose, but I always recommend that your primary Bible not be a dynamic equivalent. Let me explain to you why. All right. Well, I personally, I have NIVs. I have pretty much every translation. I even have a Living Bible, which is not a translation, but a paraphrase. And those things are valuable from the standpoint of oftentimes it's difficult to translate a word or a phrase from one language to another, to translate an idiom from one language to another. Good example is, you know, 100 years ago, if you asked someone in France for a hot dog, they'd wonder, why are you heating up puppies? That was a uniquely American food or name for food. Of course, they referred to them as frankfurters. All right? And so if I were to translate something then or during that period from English to French, I could not carry over frankfurter or hot dog into their language. All right? I'd have to use whatever was equivalent for that in their language to make my point. And that's why these are called dynamic equivalency. All right? Dynamic equivalency. The danger of the dynamic equivalency is that you've taken some of the fail-safes off. With the complete equivalency, it's a word-for-word, verse-for-verse. There is no room, if someone is using that methodology, there is no room for personal opinion. It's this word, that's the corresponding English word. All right? And so, you have fail-safes on. With the dynamic equivalency, what occurs is, well, I can give you an example, actually. I can give you a literal example. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at I'll start at verse 15. And I'm going to read it to you from first a dynamic equivalency, the NIV. Then I'm going to come back and read it to you from a complete equivalency, and I'll explain to you what the problem is. All right, verse 15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. This is NIV. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels and authorities, powers, in submission to him. And so that's the NIV. All right, let me read to you now from the New King James Version. And I'm not going to start at verse 15 because the emphasis is on the last few verses. I'll start at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of God, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the difference? The key is verse 21. Let me read you again the dynamic equivalent, NIV, of verse 21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And so many who would hold to baptismal regeneration would read this passage and find justification, when in reality, you don't find that in the Greek text itself, nor do you find it in the context. You don't need to be able to read Greek to realize that that's not, the baptism is not the antitype. The context shows you that. All right, the NIV takes the water of verse 20 as the type, and then uses the water in verse 21 as the antitype. Let me read to you again. Verse 20, who formerly being disobedient, NIV, let me see, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. Then verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism. Now, what they did was, and you can look this up yourself, is this particular section was translated by individuals who were Anglicans. Anglicans hold to baptismal regeneration. And so here, it wasn't even a matter of a dynamic equivalency. It was a matter of the reading into the text their own opinion or their own predilection. Now, I don't believe it was done out of malice. They hold to baptismal regeneration, and once the fail-safes were taken off, the fail-safes of the complete equivalency, where you just follow a word for word, verse for verse, in the dynamic equivalency, you translate idea for idea. And those fail-safes were removed, you know, they injected an opinion. Now, let's look at what the text actually says, even from theirs. In context, verse 20, it is the ark in that the individuals were saved in. The ark. Now, the ark went through the water, but it's clear in verse 20, and I'll read it from the NIV. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved. In what? In the ark. They were saved by being in the ark. Now, the ark went through the water. That's just incidental. All right? And so then the ark is the type, not the water. The water's not the type. The ark is the type that the Apostle Peter brings up in verse 21 when he says, and he actually uses the Greek word antitupos. There is an antitype. That's why King James, I believe King James uses like figure. It does. But the New King James literally uses there is an antitype because of the Greek word antitupos. There is an antitype that saves us. So what's the type that he's drawing on for the antitype? Well, they were saved in verse 20, not by being in the water, but by being in the ark. So for the NIV translators to then say in verse 21 in the NIV, this water symbolizes baptism, what they've done is they've taken the water as the type in verse 20. And contextually, even in the NIV, that's not accurate. Because no one was saved in the water in verse 20. Everyone in the water died, in fact. All right? And so the antitype that is drawn on here, or the baptism that he's referring to here as antitype is not water baptism at all. He's speaking of the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. But in context, he goes out of his way, he painstakingly goes out of his way to ensure that you, no one misunderstands the baptism he refers to as water. He does that by saying parenthetically, and let me read the verse, there's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, and then he says parenthetically, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, the ceremonial washing that water baptism is. Then he clarifies by saying, but the one that's the response of a good conscience towards God, or the baptism that occurs once we accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And that one is the one we talked about last week, in fact, the positional sanctification. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. That's not a reference to water baptism. It's the immersion into the body of Christ. And so, you know, that's a good example. Let me see. Please go over antitype again. All right, got a question. All right, antitype. All right, in this particular passage, what Peter does is he draws a type, or he illustrates a type, and then he draws an antitype in contemporary theology or in New Testament theology. The type that he draws is in verse 20. All right, he says that eight souls were saved by being in the ark. That's the type he draws. Now, he says through the water, because the ark went through the water, but they were saved in the ark. In fact, he says that. He says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And we know from the Genesis account. Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives were saved by being in the ark. That's the type he's drawn. Now, the ark went through the water. That's just incidental language. The ark did go through the water, but the type is the ark. They were saved because they were in the ark. And what he's drawing as an antitype is we are saved because we are in the body of Christ. And he references that as the antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. He's not referring to water baptism. He's referring to the antitype, whereas they were saved by being in the ark. We are saved by being in the body of Christ. And then he says parenthetically again, just to clarify, lest some would confuse the word baptism as being water baptism, he says parenthetically, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, which is what ceremonial baptism was. Baptism is a ceremonial washing that's been done since the BC period and continues to be done amongst Jews today in what's called the mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H. You know, Google it. There are pictures of mikvahs, and they're nothing but baptismal fonts. That's why John the Baptist was baptizing before Christ. This is not a new practice. Christians tend to think that we've made water baptism to be all end all. It's always been a ceremonial function that illustrated that someone had given themselves over to an idea or a practice. That they'd given themselves over to an idea of practice. A good example is in Acts 2:38, when he told them, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why then didn't he say, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a couple of reasons I could go into, but one that often individuals may miss is the fact that Jews, and that's who were there, all Jews, already accepted the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached a sermon pointing out to them that God has made this same one whom you persecuted both Lord and Christ. And so he asked them to be baptized in the name of the Lord or in the authority of Christ. And I could go beyond because Christ's authority, he said, was all authority is given unto me, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, that's not a mantra. It's just that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. But in that particular reference, all Peter's asking them to do is, you've already accepted the Father, and you accept that there's a Holy Spirit. You know, from the standpoint of, there's reference to in the Old Testament, even though you may not understand the particulars. You know there is a Father, the God the Father is there. You know the Holy Spirit is there. But now we're telling you that this person is also, this is the Messiah. And so they were baptized into that. This is not a new practice. In fact, I wrote on it. I'm trying to think of the name of it. I haven't looked at it in a while. It's Water and Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? You can find it on the ARC site. Water and Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? In fact, there's a picture of Herod the Great's mikvah on the first page of it. All right? So anyway, let's see. Coming up on halfway through the broadcast. This is the ARC Study Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the composition of the Bible. All right, so that was my long way of making this point. All right, before we begin to heap inspired language onto translations, we really should understand the translational process. I'm not saying everyone should go out and translate scripture. What I'm saying is, instead of fighting for one translation over another, if you disagree with a translation, know why you do. All right? The composition of the Bible, however, in this particular course, goes beyond that. All right? Many would be offended if I were to point out to them that none of the original autographs of scripture exists today. Not one. No letter of any apostle. They don't exist. Not the originals. Everything that we have are manuscript copies. They are faithfully recorded manuscript copies of these particular texts. All right? And so I made the other point about being caught up in translations as if they are the original autographs when the original autographs themselves don't exist anymore. What we have is faithful manuscript copies that we need to be able to read and make the case for, you know, if in fact we are sharing these things with other individuals. If you use a King James Version, why? Why do you use it? I can tell you why I do. My personal Bible is, well, number one, it was the first Bible I ever bought, a Thompson Chain reference. Love it. I love the Thompson Chain reference. I love the poeticness, if you will, if that's a word, of the language in it. And that's why I've never bothered to get a newer translation. Now, when I went and bought my wife a new study Bible, I bought her a new King James Version. All right? But I have little difficulty in bridging the gap of Elizabethan English, whereas to her it was a little bit more difficult to navigate back then when I bought the Bible. That was 20-something-odd years ago. And so know why you're buying a particular translation. Know why you love it. And, I mean, you can love it just because you love the way it's written. The only thing I would, or the way it's put together poetically, the only thing I would offer again is that as your primary Bible, you should have a complete equivalency. The NIV is a fantastic translation in a lot of areas. You know, I don't want to leave you with the idea that we just want to dump the NIV. That's not my point. Let me give you a good example of the benefit of a dynamic equivalent. First, I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 7 from the King James Version, or a portion of it. Then I'll read it from the NIV. I'm going to start at verse 14. All right. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Yeah, it's just so confusing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is just so confusing when you read through that in Romans 7. But if you read the same thing, and for me, I mean, it's not a real big issue, or for anyone who studies Scripture over a period of time. For many of you, it may not be an issue. But understand, this is the first book of the Bible that I read. And when I first read that, you know, this is what really brought me to where I am today, a portion of it. But it was so difficult when I went back and tried to read the context of it. It was just a portion that I read. You know, when he's talking about, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin, verse 15, primarily and above, actually. But let's read that from the NIV and see how smoothly it reads from verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. And they should add does it, but they add who do it. But it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So much smoother. And so there are benefits to the NIV dynamic equivalent and the Message and a few others. But I would just recommend that you use your if you're going to use a dynamic equivalent, that you use a complete equivalent as well as your primary. It is possible to disagree with a dynamic equivalent and be right. All right, let's look at a couple of some of the evidence for the faithfully reproduced copies I referred to. Again, the original autographs don't exist today. Let's look at Old Testament. All right, there are several ancient sources that attest to the reliability of the Old Testament. Number one, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered between 1947 and 1956 on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Total of 972 texts were found in an area known as Qumran, and these represent the oldest extant manuscripts dating back to 125 BC. Let me see in the room. Would you say he's using this as an example of how his flesh is like? He's been used like. You're talking about the Romans 7. I actually talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I don't, in that particular text, many have, and she's making reference to Romans 7. The question is, would I say that he's using this as an example of how the flesh is like, how he spent years learning the power of faith and understanding flesh and spirit? Absolutely not. I know many commentaries and study notes on that particular text emphasize that. I disagree with that. I think that what he's doing, he tells you what the struggle is. Well, first of all, let me clarify what the commentaries say. That particular passage is presented as a struggle between, Paul's struggle between his old nature and his new nature. All right? And that's how it's presented, as if his new nature is struggling with his old nature. Now, understanding the reality that while we speak of ourselves as having two natures, we in reality only have one nature. Human beings have one nature, and it's the fleshy nature. When we make reference to two natures, it's a metaphor for the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. We are spirit, soul, and body. And once we're made spiritually alive, there's a struggle that takes place between our flesh and our spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 when he says in verse 17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, that you don't do the things you wish. And so to illustrate that struggle, we use the metaphor of having two natures. We just have one. We have our flesh, which came from the earth, Genesis 2:7. God made man, and when I say man, I'm talking about mankind. He made our flesh from the earth, breathed into it the divine ruach, the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living person. Soul and person are synonymous in Scripture. Your soul is what you are. It's what makes you you. You are the person you are. Your soul has three components: your will, your intellect, your emotion. That's what distinguishes you from every other person. All right? That's what distinguishes you. All right? Well, that personhood, if you will, that soul is between the flesh, which is world conscious, and the spirit, which is God conscious, once a person is made spiritually alive. All right? That's why Paul says, walk in the spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Many have taken the passage in Romans to be Paul's personal biography of his struggles in that particular area. I disagree with that for several reasons. Number one, if you read through this text, he's building a case that he actually started at the beginning of the book, but he made a sharp turn at verse 1. He's illustrating the purpose of the law and how Christians or individuals who become Christians, become betrothed to another because now because of Christ's death, they are freed from the law. What he does in this particular passage is he goes back metaphorically to what's called the dispensation of innocence. He made reference to this or laid the groundwork for this in chapter 5, beginning of verse 12, when he speaks of that period between Adam and Moses that refers to the dispensation of innocence when there was no law between that period. And what he says here in verse 9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, there have been many individuals who said that's Paul referring to himself before bar mitzvah. The problem with that is there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. It's a smooth flow of context here, number one. And number two, no Jewish individual is ever alive without the law, even before bar mitzvah. They're just not responsible for the law until after bar mitzvah or bas mitzvah if you're female. All right? But they're never alive. The only time that individuals were alive without the law is between Adam and Moses. He laid that groundwork again in the fifth chapter. And then he points out when the commandment came, not when I became responsible for it, but when it came, sin revived. And that's because there was one law in the Garden of Eden, and then no other laws were given until Sinai. And that period in between is called innocence. And so that's what he's making reference here for, showing the purpose of the law. He says the commandment came, sin revived, I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And he's illustrating here a step-by-step rendering of the purpose of the law. Anyway, let me sum it up by saying, and I encourage you to read through the whole chapter, he tells you what the struggle is in the 14th verse. It's not a struggle between his old and new natures. It's a struggle metaphorically between the law spiritual and him who he's using himself symbolically or metaphorically as mankind. Paul was never alive without the law, but mankind was in verse 9. So he's still using himself as the archetype of man. We know the law is spiritual, but I, that's man, is carnal, sold under sin. All right? And no Christian is also sold under sin. In fact, Acts 20:28 says that we've been purchased by the blood of Christ First Corinthians chapter 3 and 6. You're the temple of God. You've been bought with a price. No Christian is sold under sin. And so that's another indication. All right, let's see. I realize that you were not. No, you're absolutely fine, Helen. You're absolutely fine. Let's see. To be honest with you guys, I'm actually kind of fumbling along anyway. I'm kind of a little bit stressed out, and I've been tired over the last few days. And, you know, just hearing about my stepfather, you know, and him coming home, you know, without family bringing him home, that really got to me. You know, family is, wow, you know. I know people love their families. I love my family. He's a great man of God, and he's a fantastic man. And there's no way he should have been released from the hospital at 9 o'clock last night, not surrounded by those who loved him. So I'm actually a little frustrated by that, and it's kind of taking me a little bit off of my game plan. Let's see. Thank you. Is that the best way to say? Absolutely, Helen. Absolutely. In fact, if you go back recently, look at my archives, I did a series called From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. And if you listen to that, I actually cover that step by step, you know, the very thing that you pointed out there. And you know what? And I've known you for a long time. You know, you and I have been close. In fact, you have my mother's name, and we've talked about that for years. I just thank God for you, and I appreciate the fact that you say I have a big heart, because I start kicking myself because I get frustrated because, by the grace of God, you know, I have a horrible temper, you know, and the fact that no one sees it, you know, is only due to God. When I was growing up, my mother said I had a wrath. I didn't have a temper, but it's horrible. It can be. And while it rarely gets outside of me, if something festers in me, I can feel the stress of it on my body. I literally can. And I already have high blood pressure. And I'm telling you right now, when I talked to my brother, I felt my blood pressure go up, and it's been up since then. And so, anyway, I'm just going to go ahead and we're going to finish up here just because I don't want to focus on that, but I am putting that out there. If you offer any prayers on my behalf, it's not for the blood pressure. Thank God for that, you know, because for me, I look at it from the standpoint of Paul and 2 Corinthians 12. You know, I don't even ask to be delivered from it. It's the indicator that allows me to keep my temper in check, because outbursts of anger are nothing more than works of the flesh. And so, you know, for me, my blood pressure is my messenger of Satan that buffets me, and it keeps me in check. So I don't even ask for deliverance from that, you know, just, you know. Anyway, if you offer prayers on my behalf, it's just that I don't get angry, that I do a better job of. And I thank God that most people don't even realize I have a bad temper. As a matter of fact, only people who've known me all my life. So it's not like I run around blowing up at people. I don't at all. I'm just pointing out that in me, I can feel it when I get upset about something. And once I get there, then it's hard for me. I mean, it takes a lot of prayer and meditation. I'm going to say medication. Prayer and meditation to really calm my spirit. Once I get frustrated, you know, I start thinking about, you know, I've been frustrated with this hospital all week. My stepfather works for OSU, and their hospital is one of the best in the country. But because he couldn't breathe and we rushed him to the emergency room, we took him to another hospital that, you know, it wasn't good. I wasn't pleased with their response to him at all. And there's a godly way of dealing with it. And then there's a way of when you're thinking about, you know, should I file these complaints and all of these different things, and you struggle with that. And there's a time for that, but if I'm doing it just because I'm angry, then all I'm doing is feeding the beast. And so that's been my struggle all week. So when my brother called me and told me that, that it went through the roof, like the cartoon thermostat, it went through the roof. So, again, if you pray for anything on my behalf, please pray for that. All right. Let's talk about... Let's see. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947 to 1956. Tested the reliability of the Old Testament. They represent the oldest extant manuscripts dating back to 125 B.C. And I got to tell you, just by saying that to you all, just by confessing that, I actually am starting to feel better. That's why we confess our faults one to another. That's exactly... just glorifying God right now. But that's exactly why we should confess our faults one to another. Exactly why. I can literally feel my blood pressure going down. Bless you, Lord. Bless you. Just praise your holy name, Lord. Praise you, Lord. New day. That's why. Amen. 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 You know, it's absolutely unbelievable to me. It's what I call hugs. You know, here it is. I'm doing a broadcast, and I got to tell you, because there are a lot of things that I say and I absolutely mean and I live by them. You know, individuals, and this is what Paul was talking about when he spoke of travailing and birth pangs. Oftentimes, there's a perception from individuals that I'm privileged to interact with that you know what, you got the answers, and it doesn't matter whether you know the answers. Sometimes things really, really hit you. You know, and you begin to appreciate the answer when it filters from your head to your heart, and that comes from you know, that first love relationship that we maintain with Almighty God, that first love relationship. I would have been more than willing to finish the broadcast today with the struggle that I had. I've been stressed out. You know, and I really haven't slept much since Wednesday, you know, and I've been stressed out. And the bottom line is this, you know, we got to be honest with God and each other with as it pertains to these things. None of us should be carrying burdens alone. The only burdens that we really should focus on carrying is each other's burdens. Each one of us looking out for the other at all times. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, and I'm looking in a room, said, you can't choose to forgive, yet your emotions have to catch up with your decision. Very painful. Well, and let me explain to you what that means. And this is where a situation where, as I was getting ready to point out in the Galatians chapter 6, you know, where the Apostle Paul said this, if a man or if a brother is overtaken in a fault, brother or sister, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, please understand, because anytime we hear the word trespass or tempted, we immediately think sexual. And the reason why I emphasize that is because we don't realize how all-encompassing it can be, any temptation of the flesh, the temptation to hold on, to hold on to something that you have to let go, the temptation to hide what should be open, the temptation to walk in the flesh, period. You know, we have to live our lives in such a relationship one with another, whereas we share these things, and you know, it's like fish. When you look at fish swim, a school of fish, it almost looks like there's one fish who's orchestrating the whole thing, like 3-2-1 left, 3-2-1 right, the way they all seem to be moving in an absolute unison, the way that they are moving. But the reality is, the reason why fish appear to be moving as one is because each fish is so intimately attuned to the fish that's above it, below it, beside it. So intimately attuned that if the fish beside it makes a slight turn, he begins to turn. And the one next to him begins to turn. And the other one begins to turn. And the other one begins to turn. To you and I, to the naked eye, it appears as if they're turning in unison, but it shows the level of their interaction. God calls for this from you and I as well. He says that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Now, when Kay Phillips, when you speak of emotions have to catch up with your decisions, that's something that individuals say that's almost like when we say that our faith is shaken. It's not our faith is shaken. Our resolve gets shaken. Our faith is strong. Well, likewise, when we speak about our emotions catching up with our decisions, the reason why we're at that state of being perplexed there is because we look at what Scripture says concerning loving one another. You know, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but have good regard in the sight of all men. If at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather let it happen. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And we look at that, where it's telling us, you know, turn the other cheek. You know, and all these other things, it tells us to focus on all these other things. It tells us to love one another. And what we do is we equate that with the English word love. And so when we look at a situation and we recognize that we truly, in that situation, I do not love what it is that's going on here with this person. And so we have to make sense of that. So we differentiate it by saying, for instance, like Kay Phillips said, love, my emotions have to catch up with my decisions. Well, the reality is that you're absolutely right in what you're saying, but you're right without understanding what you're saying. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Scripture commands us, it enjoins us, let love be without hypocrisy. If I don't like something that someone does, there is nothing wrong with that. When Scripture tells me to love those who despitefully use and abuse me, it's not talking about the English word love. The word, when Scripture tells us to exhibit love toward these people, it's the Greek word agape. And agape has more to do with your emotions than your will. I'm sorry, more to do with your will, rather, than your emotions. You see, if you're acting like you love someone who's done something to you, that's hypocrisy. He doesn't say act like you love people. Let love be without hypocrisy. But then if you try to generate that emotion to someone who spit in your face, it's hypocrisy. Because do you really feel that way? And no, you don't. And so we say things like, my emotions have to catch or have to catch up, or yeah, my emotions have to catch up with my decisions. So you recognize that there's hypocrisy there, and you try to explain it with that statement. Well, let me help you to rest assured that when Scripture tells you to love those who do these things to you, it's not talking about your emotion. It's talking about agape. Agape is your grace and your mercy. That's the best definition of agape. There are four words for love in Greek. We only have one, and we pour all those meanings in that one. In Greek, you have storge, it's a friendly or sort of a family love. Phileo, which is a friendly love. Philadelphia is two Greek words, phileo and adelphi, which is brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. You have eros, we get our word aroused from that. That's more, that's closer to the kind of love that you and I would speak of. And then you have agape. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. So when Scripture tells me to love those who despitefully use me, he's not telling me to go out and try to heap my emotions on them. What he's saying is, instead of giving them what they deserve, give them what they don't. Or in other words, instead of giving them what they deserve, which is my wrath back at them, I'm going to extend to them mercy. I'm going to give them what they don't deserve, which is my mercy in that situation. That's why Christ on the cross could say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They fully don't understand the ramifications of what it is that's occurring here. And he wasn't heaping emotion at them. He willfully chose to do contrary to them than what they were doing to him. Agape, once again, has more to do with your will than your emotion. That's how your love is without hypocrisy. And so when someone does you wrong, and that's the struggle that I was telling you about for me earlier. Certainly if a hospital does some things that they should not be doing, certainly things should be reported. But if my motivation was revenge because I'm angry at them, then what I should give them is not my anger. Doesn't matter whether I'm justified, like in the emergency room, there was a vial of blood that laid on the table. We don't know whose it was for hours. Or that people kept trying to come in and store stuff in his room. Or that his TV was directly under his bed. Or that it took the doctor more than 24 hours to read a cardiogram of someone who comes in with heart problems. I could go on and on and on. And if I wanted to report those things because out of a courtesy for others so that they could be addressed and corrected so that others wouldn't have to deal with it, that's perfectly fine. What I'm telling you is because of my temper, it was a revenge motive. And you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. It is possible to anger without sinning. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, anger but sin not. There is a righteous anger. And let me give you the verse to that. That's in chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What I submit to you is, that's been my struggle for days. I've been battling my flesh for days because I haven't been happy with their service and all the rest of that. And again, if it was just a service issue, you know, and this is why I love my brother. My brother is... he doesn't have a bad temper, so I tend to back off. I'm the pit bull, he's the poodle. Well, I'm more of a Rottweiler, I think. I'm sorry, my dog looked at me when I said that. I'm a German Shepherd. I don't want my dog to be jealous. He does. And my brother is the poodle, you know? And don't misunderstand, poodles are tough. We give them the foo-foo haircuts, but they're actually a really tough dog. But their temperament is not like some of the other dogs, all right? The temperament is not. And so my brother, I've struggled to let him take care of that because I want to do it out of anger. And that buildup over days has been wearing on my flesh, and I've been struggling with it, you know, and this is why we're told, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What I should have done and what happened this morning, I don't believe in accidents, incidents, and opportunities. Now, consider what happened today. My brother called to tell me that live on the air. He knows I broadcast. That's why when he called, I thought something was wrong. But he called. Then on top of that, I didn't mute the call. So then I was forced to explain what happened or my conversation with my brother, which just opened the door that I had no peace then. My blood pressure went up while I was talking to him, and I had no peace, and I had to explain it. And by talking about it, by confessing that fault to you, I can tell you right now my blood pressure is back down. I don't feel the pressure cooker stress right now. It's gone down. And this is what happens when we allow ourselves to be in that type of situation, you know, instead of confessing our faults one to another and following things from a biblical prescription. So I thank God for the incidents that have happened today because, number one, I don't have a headache anymore. and I can feel my blood pressure's gone down, and I don't have to look in my family's face because they could tell. My daughter came in here, my oldest daughter came in and looked at me when I had put that song on, and I think that they keep an ear on me with one ear. As a matter of fact, they have tremendous ears. I'll give you a good example. I'm in my office. Both of my daughters are in my oldest daughter's bedroom with the door closed listening to music. Watch this. Courtney. See, she's not going to do it. I could speak that low in my bedroom. Her bedroom is down the hall on the opposite side, and she hears every word that I say. So right now I think she's just, I don't know. You know how that works. All right. So anyway, I appreciate your listenership. I know the broadcast took its own course today. Let's see. We don't see you understand the whole picture. I'm reading it. What's in the room. Once is a bless. But I think that we've covered some pretty good stuff, and that's good stuff there, Helen. She wrote this. She had said earlier, it's about right positioning, being willing to forgive and believing God will take it over from there. And then I saw where Kay Phillips didn't understand that. And Helen answered, right positioning, seeking God for help with determination to seek out more of God's love and mercy. Positioning is that will to be willing to receive more from God. We don't understand the whole picture of everyone's heart. We need to pray away the enemy's plans. It seems like God, when God wants to bless, the enemy wants to foil. And that's his job. I got to tell you, I'm not mad at the devil. I'm really not. I'm not mad at him at all. Okay. Yeah, I am really not upset with him. You know, why am I not upset with him? Well, number one, you know, I got a pretty big foot, and my foot's on his neck, so I know that bothers him a little bit. Plus, number two, he's just doing his job. It's on his pay stub. You know, he's doing his job. And he's only effective when we don't do ours. That's the reality. He's doing his job. Well, he's doing his new job. You see, because he got fired from his old job because he got big-headed in his old job. So he got fired from that job. And now his new job requires that he finds cracks and crevices as he crawls around on the earth. And more often than not, what he has is our foot on his neck. And that bothers him. The only time he really can, you know, get involved with something is when we give him the opportunity. All right, just real quick, let me see. Let me wrap this up, give you the information for the composition. All right. Dead Sea Scrolls discovered between 1947 and 1956 on the northwest shores of the Dead Sea. There are a total of 972 of them found in an area known as Qumran. Individuals refer to them as the Qumran Scrolls or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Keep in mind that these texts they date back to 125 BC, and many of them are as much as 1,000 years older than manuscripts that we had prior. As a matter of fact, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic Hebrew text was the oldest extant copy that we had. And that copy only dates back to 900 AD, and of course we're talking about the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting is, in these Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, you have several complete Old Testament books, the book of Isaiah, Habakkuk, that are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, or those copies in the Masoretic text. Now, the reason why Helen, you hit me really, I think you're real. You've always been real. And it doesn't help that you got my mother's name and you're the person you are. you know, I've loved you for years. We've known each other for years now, and I really thank God for you. I really do. All right. So anyway, I was just reading a note that was in the room there. And so anyway, We have a copy. When we look at the book of Isaiah, for instance, you know how many people say, how do we know stuff? Haven't men made those translations and stuff could have been removed and could have been taken out? Well, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, listen to this. This is interesting. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of Isaiah in it that was more than 1,000 years older than the most the oldest one that we had, the Masoretic text of Isaiah. And the only differences between the two, and it shows you how God protects his text, the only differences were a matter of, they were grammatical, for instance. Grammatical. And even the grammatical could have been the Masoretics. In other words, there's something like a 99.8% degree of I don't know what you would call it, not similarity, but exactness between these two texts. And the only differences were incidental. Now, understand that in the Masoretic text, there are what are called vowel points. And those vowel points are not inspired. Even the Masoretes, agreed that they weren't, so much so that if you look at a Hebrew text that's Masoretic, you'll see dots that are up under the Hebrew characters. Now, those were necessary because the Hebrew alphabet has no vowels. It's a spoken language. And so when you read the alphabet, it's all consonants. And what the Masoretes did was, with the Masoretic text, was they added these vowel points so that over time, as Jews were spread out in the diaspora, because keep in mind the temple was destroyed, all Jews were scattered, so that they would know how to read the text and what sounds to make, because many Hebrew words look the same without the consonants. All right? That's why to this day we have no idea how to pronounce what's called the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton are four Hebrew consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. Now, we tend to translate that as Jehovah. Now, the reason we translate it as Jehovah is because the Jews would not say that name. Only the high priest would say it even when there was a temple. He would only say it once a year as he went in the temple because they became superstitious. They felt that to say that was to be saying God's name in vain. You're not saying it officially, so they would never say it. Only the high priest would say it once a year on the annual Day of Atonement. And so in the normal readings of the text, what they would do is they would add the vowel sounds for the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. So they would add those vowel sounds. And because they added those vowel sounds, that's where Yahweh came from. Because keep in mind, the letter J didn't exist. Yahweh or Yahuwah. Or Jehovah, because Yahweh, Vav is pronounced Vav or Wal, and so it just depends on, you know, who's saying it. And so, at any rate, that's why we don't know how to pronounce that name. All Jehovah is the Anglicanized version of the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the Tetragrammaton with the vowel points from Adonai, all right? And so, anyway, I said all that to say this. The Masoretes are the ones who added vowel points so that as Israel was dispersed, you could still read Hebrew. Were it not for them, and of course the rabbinical schools of thought, you could not read, we wouldn't know what Hebrew was today. If you picked it up, if you've ever seen a copy of the Tanakh, you wouldn't be able to read it. It's because it's a spoken language and is learned orally. In fact, we talked about bar mitzvah and bas mitzvah earlier. One thing that they had to do, that you have to do as part of bar mitzvah and bas mitzvah, is you have to be able to read a section of the scriptures in Hebrew. So that's the offering of the Masoretes. So keep in mind that when we speak of that 1/10 of 1% that's different between the copy of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the one that's part of the Masoretic text, that it's likely that even that minuscule amount is caused by vowel points. 1/10 of 1% difference between two texts. Now, let me make that more real for you. It would be as if you were to write a paper, or let's say, I don't know, your great-great-great-grandfather wrote a paper over a century ago, all right? And he wrote it on fragile paper that eventually disintegrated, but before it did, individuals started making copies of them, all right? And these copies, somehow, one of them ended up, let's say, you know, in California, and you live in New York. Let's say that happened, all right? And then people continued to make copies of yours in New York, and someone is making copies of the one in California. And then after 1,000 years, you bring those two things back, and there's only 1/10 of 1% difference between the two. That is reliable. And in effect, that's exactly what occurred. All right, so the Dead Sea Scrolls attest to the authenticity of the Christian scriptures. All right, the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I have that as well. And according to tradition, it was compiled and translated by 70 Hebrew scholars. 70 Hebrew scholars. All right? And it was translated for the purpose of putting it in the ancient library that was located in Alexandria, Egypt, between 250 and 150 BC. There was this massive library in which all of the noted works of antiquity were all translated into Greek. Greek at that time was like English is today. Absolutely, Robert. That's a minor miracle, the little variation. Absolutely. But at any rate, so what they did was they were translating all of the noted works of antiquity into the Greek language. Greek was like English is today for you and I. All right? Whereas you go to pretty much every country, and I've been privileged to go to 22 countries, and everybody spoke some English. English, I said, and that was a faux pas. That was not intended to be a joke. They spoke some English. Some people only know the English curse words, and that's real. I've been cursed out in multiple countries by individuals. It's a shame that that's what they know of us. But at any rate, Greek filled that void back then. All right, and so a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament was translated as part of this process, part of this project, in this great library in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, while this translation isn't inspired, it does provide some value. All right, it provides value in that it was translated, let's see, coming up on 10 minutes. All right. It provides value in that it was translated from Hebrew texts that are more than 1,000 years older than the Hebrew texts that were extant prior to the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. So these go back 1,000 years before that. All right. Before that discovery, at least. All right. Number two, they have value in that it was a translation that was used heavily by Jews of the diaspora in the late B.C. and early A.D. period. And Jews of the diaspora is, you know, I know we've always all heard of the lost tribes of Israel. In fact, many claim to be the lost tribes of Israel. Well, that's called the Jewish diaspora, when they were spread out throughout the earth. Well, again, being that Greek served the purpose that English serves today, being that pretty much universal language that everyone spoke, Jews then could, you know, readily get their hands on a Greek copy of what we call the Old Testament, or a Greek copy of the Jewish scriptures, if you will, as they were dispersed throughout the land. All right, so it served value there. In fact, for the most part, when Christ and the disciples made reference to things, there were references made to the Septuagint. All right? Number three, there's value in it, and that it was quoted. Actually, that was my third point. It was quoted by New Testament writers at times because it was familiar to them, and it was a popular translation. It was a very popular translation. In fact, it was like the King James Version is now. The King James is a popular translation because it was one of the earliest. It wasn't the earliest, but one of the earliest widely printed English translations so that everyone could get a copy and read it. Well, the Septuagint served that void back then. Number four, it provides value in that modern translations who seek to get a feel for rare Greek words, oftentimes we have to use the Septuagint just for that. A good example is the gift of governments in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the only time that Greek word, kubernetes, is used. So when I was trying to get a feel for the word, I had to go back to the Septuagint to see how it was used in Greek. And what I found was it was used as steering, like the steering of a ship. So I recognized then what's been translated as administrations, the gift of administration or the gift of government in some. That's not talking about political office. It's talking more about individuals who are so gifted to be able to help guide the direction of a local congregation, to help guide a steering committee is what we would call them in church today. All right? And so there's value in the Septuagint. And it also provides a validation of the Old Testament scriptures. You have the Samaritan Pentateuch. This translation of the first five books of the Bible or the Torah was used by the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim. Now, you know there's still Samaritans at Mount Gerizim. The reason they're at Mount Gerizim is that Samaritans believe that God did not meet Moses at Sinai. They believe that he met Moses at Gerizim, and their temple is still there. That's why Samaritans were a bane to the Jewish society. That's also why Jews didn't speak to the Samaritans. That's why it was unusual when Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. All right? And that's why he told her that, you know, and let me, for the sake of time, I tell you what, bear with me for a moment. I'm going to have to give myself about another 30 minutes. I probably won't use it all, but I'm going to give myself an additional 30 minutes to wrap this up. I know we kind of got off of course a little bit earlier. Let's see. Okay, I appreciate that. John, Robert's going to help out. He's going to get those verses from John. That's why Christ, you understand why he said that we're not going to worship him at this mountain or at Jerusalem. That's why he was making that point. Samaritans believed themselves to be the true inheritors of the religion of Abraham and built their temple on this location, which is Mount Gerizim, early in the 5th century B.C. And I said Moses, not Moses, it was Abraham I meant. They believed that instead of Abraham meeting God at Sinai, that Abraham built, that the religion of their religion comes from Abraham, and yes, and that Moses did meet him on Mount Gerizim. I'm going to have to go back and look at that. I confused my notes here because I can't remember whether they believed it was Abraham at Sinai or Moses. I'll go back and my next broadcast, I'll bring that up. All right. Well, yeah, they did believe that Mount Gerizim was where Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac in Genesis 22:2. See, I got to actually read the rest of my notes. All right. Now, while this translation also is not inspired, bear with me for a moment, if you guys would. I'm going to take a real quick interlude and extend by half an hour, just so I can finish this. All right, I did run. I did extend, and so what I'm going to have to do, I guess you guys can stay right where you are. I'll pop out and back in, and let's see, in the interim, Robert did look up that that particular passage while I was doing that, and I appreciate that, Robert. You'll find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And let's see, in verse 4 it tells you that Christ needed to go to Samaria, verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son. And then if you jump down to, okay, verse 5 is where the encounter starts. And there, let's see. Let me see, coming up on a minute and 30 seconds left. I tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to pop out and pop back in, and that way I can just pick it up there. So stay right where you are. All right, and I'm back for another 30 minutes. All right, let's see. I'm just trying to make sure I give myself 30 minutes on my clock. All right. I do got to get back. I want to talk to my stepdad. I might as well call him my dad. I've been fortunate. My father and I were so close, and my stepfather and I are so close. In fact, my father and my stepfather got along. This is like two good men. All right. So the Samaritan Pentateuch is the translation of the first five books of the Bible, or what we would call the Torah, and it was used by the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim. In the text that we're talking about in question, that's why Jesus says what he says. Again, in that encounter, verse 7 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Excuse me. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus responded and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst no more," or will thirst again, rather. "But whoever drinks the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Then a woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Then Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman responded and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You have said well. I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and by this, she's referring to Mount Gerizim. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem, is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship who you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeking such to worship him." And so that's the reference. That's the reference in that particular passage that refers to Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman. And he was interacting with her on Mount Gerizim. That's what she was referring to. Again, because they believed that was the location, the very location, in fact, where Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 2. Now, while that translation itself is not inspired, it provides value in that it dates back to the 4th century B.C. I see Kay Phillips is back. Can you hear? All right. At any rate. All right. It dates back to the 4th century B.C. and provides continuity with the inspired scriptures, and that while there's still differences between this text and the Masoretic, most of these differences are related to grammar and or spelling, beyond which reveals a remarkable record that again attests to the authenticity of the Hebrew text from which this text was translated. All right? I mean, it's interesting that all these texts still exist. In fact, there has been a continuous Samaritan presence on Mount Gerizim to this day, complete with temple. It's still there. Google it. Still there today. And so they got a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, and they made their own text, the Samaritan Pentateuch. While it's not inspired, it is reliable in that it helps to affirm the authenticity of the Hebrew text. Beyond that, you have what are called the Aramaic Targums. This particular translation was compiled from the Second Temple period until the early Middle Ages. The word Targum itself means translation, or better yet, it means paraphrase. And so this is not an inspired text, all right, but it's like the Living Bible is to the Bible. All right? The need for this text was facilitated by the reality that most Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, generally abandoned the Hebrew language for Aramaic. I know you often hear about Aramaic as a language. Well, many Jews stopped speaking Hebrew. In fact, no one speaks biblical Hebrew today except, and I hate to use the word scholars, but biblical scholars, students of the dead languages. That's why it's called a dead language. Only individuals interested in the Hebrew text speak biblical Hebrew and read biblical Hebrew. Many abandoned it centuries ago for Aramaic. It therefore became necessary to provide copies of the scriptures to Jews, you know, who were comfortable in their newly adopted spoken language. Now, while this text is uninspired, just like the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch, and while translators were quite free, or paraphrasers is probably a better way of putting it, were quite free in their retelling of biblical events, this text still serves as an additional witness of the Old Testament events and provides a valuable tool for the background study of New Testament events. All right, because keep in mind how long it took for these individuals to paraphrase this. All right, it went on all the way to the Middle Ages. From the Second Temple period to the Middle Ages is how long it took them to put this together. All right, so when we look at these things, all of these things, while not inspired, are witnesses to the longevity of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, as well as that what we would call the Old Testament existed as such, with the particular books that it contains, even across this particular era. All right, let's take a look at the reliability of the New Testament. Again, while we don't possess the original autographs of the New Testament either, the witness to the letters or books, as we call them, that are contained in the New Testament are formidable. There are currently more than 6,000 manuscript copies of the Greek New Testament extant today that date back to within 25 years of not only the actual events, but spanning the time period of the writing of the letters resulting from them. In other words, They cover the period. They not only make reference to the events, but they cover the time span of them of these texts themselves being written. It's for this reason that Peter can reference Paul's writings. And Paul can quote, and Peter does that in 2 Peter 3:15, and Paul quotes Deuteronomy and Luke in the same verse in 1 Timothy 5:18. That is a formidable defense of the authenticity of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. This reality places these manuscripts squarely within the generation that could best attest to their authenticity. If you take the position that the evidence for the New Testament is insufficient to validating their authenticity or their reliability, then all other works of antiquity have to be rejected. Every other work. The New Testament is the best attested manuscript evidence of any work of antiquity. The closest to it is Homer's Iliad. With the closest, let me see, there are a total of, I think it's like 642, right around mid 6 to 7 manuscript copies that exist of Homer's Iliad. And the closest to the event or it being written is 600 years. That's the next closest in validation of any work of antiquity. I'm talking about whether you want to talk about Caesar's annals or whatever you bring up. If you reject the authenticity or the reliability of the, I'm not talking about accepting whether or not you believe what they say. I'm talking about that they exist and they say it. If you reject that, then you have to reject every other work of antiquity because there's no better attested work in history. All right, let's take a turn here. What I want to do is I want to take a look at maps. And we talked about this a couple of times over the last few weeks. And the reason why I want to take that turn and use maps is because it gives you a ready method to utilize this information when you're engaging individual in the marketplace of ideas. You know, I certainly wouldn't want someone to go out there and talk about, you know, the Aramaic Targums or the Samaritan Pentateuch. I mean, don't get me wrong. If that's your like and you want to study those things and engage with them, that's fine. But I'm saying there is an easier way for those who would not be so inclined to engage from there. Hank Hanegraaff, the president of the Christian Research Institute, what he did was he developed a system called MAPS. It's an acronym, rather, called MAPS that systematically allows you to engage in the marketplace of ideas with some of the information that we covered and to do it reliably and to do it in a manner that is effective. What he's done is he's reduced it all, or the authenticity of Scripture, of what we have compiled and composed in Scripture, into the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S. As a matter of fact, I can probably give you a link to it. Let's see. Nope, unfortunately, I don't have it up. I'll make sure I get it to you by tomorrow. During tomorrow's broadcast, I'll get it out there to you. At any rate, MAPS, what MAPS stands for is manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, predictive prophecy, and the science of statistical probability. All right? Those four things, and he uses the acronym MAPS to bring it to your recall easily as you engage people in the marketplace of ideas. All right, let's drill down as to what each of these things means. All right? And again, this is used as a means of emphasizing the authenticity and reliability of Scripture. All right, number one, the MNMAP stands for manuscript evidence. All right, it relates to tests used to determine the reliability of all extant manuscripts or manuscript copies of the original documents. All right, now there are three main manuscript tests. Number one, you have what's called the bibliographic test, and this is a manuscript test. You have what's called the eyewitness test, and you have what's called the external test. Now, I'm just going to jump through these because, again, I'll give you the link, and you can follow up with these. And those of you who receive the notes will receive this as well in abbreviated form of this. I'll also send you the link to Hank Hanegraaff's site. All right, bibliographic or the bibliographic test considers the quality of our manuscripts. All right, now, you can apply this to any other work out there as well, not only the Bible. When someone tells you the Quran is authentic, well, what is the test by which you can validate that it's authentic? We're not talking about your religious or spiritual understanding of it, but that it as a text is reliable. What is your test? And that can be used for anything. All right, we're using it here for the Bible. What is the quality of the manuscripts or manuscript fragments that exist? And, of course, we talked about, you know, how many manuscript copies we have of the New Testament. But in total, we have more than 14,000 manuscripts and fragments of the Old Testament. More than 14,000. And once again, dating back as far as 8800, some of these texts go back that far. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, BC 125. You know, these go back to the time of the writing and the events. 14,000 manuscript copies of the Old Testament. The same holds true for the New Testament, and we talked about that, so I'm not going to belabor it. But we have almost 800 copies of the New Testament that were made before AD 1000. And again, as I said, nearly 6,000 that date back to within 25 years of being written. Now, why do I keep emphasizing that? Why is that important? Let me give you a good example. Elijah Muhammad is the founder or Wallace Fard is the founder of the Nation of Islam. Elijah Muhammad is the guy who made it popular. Elijah Muhammad died on February 25th, 1975. All right? Now, why is that important? That's important because Louis Farrakhan, who many believe heads his faction of the Nation of Islam, said Elijah Muhammad didn't die. Said he never died and you can't prove it. That's what he says. Well, I was alive when Elijah Muhammad died. He died in my lifetime. What's more, I'm a Christian apologist. I stand in opposition to Elijah Muhammad. So what do I have? I have a dossier that's complete with a picture of his tombstone with members of the Nation of Islam all pointing at it. I have a picture of individuals carrying his coffin at his funeral, Louis Farrakhan being one of them. I have a copy of his death certificate, complete with his personal physician's signature. I can tell you who preached his eulogy, which interestingly was Jesse Jackson. That's really interesting. That's because just because somebody says Jesus doesn't mean I necessarily accept it. I don't know whether Jesse is or isn't a Christian. I do know he's a nationalist, you know, and so I don't know whether he's ever a Christian or he uses that language to further a nationalistic career. I've never heard him say Jesus at all. I've never heard him use the word. Many may have. I never have. And so at any rate, so my living within the time of that particular event, I become the hostile witness. I can cross-examine the facts. Individuals who are not part of Farrakhan's Nation of Islam, who believe Elijah's dead, like the Lost Found Nation of Islam, they were there, and they can attest to the fact that he died. Well, likewise, when you have manuscript copies of a document that exists within 25 years of the events, there are individuals who are alive to look and say, no, this is false, no, this did not happen, no, someone changed this. But that doesn't occur. Let me see. Okay, yeah, I was actually looking at a note in the room. All right, let's see. Running up on 5 minutes left in the broadcast. So that's bibliographic. All right, eyewitness. This test is sometimes referred to as the internal test. The focus of the eyewitness is the credential of the eyewitnesses, the number of them, what they saw. We talked about all that. As we talked about, I'm trying to remember which section it was of the bibliography. And I'm rushing because I'm down to 7 minutes again. All right. Let's see. The Old New Testament authors themselves were eyewitnesses, or they interviewed eyewitnesses. The majority of the events they described themselves, they were actually there. Moses participated and was an eyewitness to the remarkable events of the Egyptian captivity. He was there. In the New Testament, Luke begins his book. If you look in the book of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you. And so that's why he wrote his book. He himself was also an eyewitness. The Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that, I'm sorry, the Apostle Peter, that he was an eyewitness. If you look in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16, Peter pretty much makes the same reference. He says this, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle John says in John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes. These were eyewitnesses. And so individuals who wrote the manuscripts were eyewitnesses to the very events themselves. All right? Then thirdly, you have, remember, bibliographic, eyewitness, and then you have what's called the external witness to the manuscript. This test looks outside of the text themselves to ascertain whether or not they're historically reliable. And I could spend all day talking about that. The Bible is not only the inspired word of God, it's also a history book. And the historical assertions that it makes have been proven time and time and time again. There are books written on it. There are novels. Time magazine had to acknowledge it. Many of the things that are spoken of in Scripture are many of the people individuals believe did not exist until they found these things in Scripture. All right, let's see. Coming up on 4 minutes. I hate to rush through this like this. All right, the archaeological evidence. All right, so that's manuscript. Archaeological evidence. All right. Using the MAX acronym, looking at the principle or the evidence of archaeology. Here's a good example. For years, critics dismissed the Book of Daniel, and one of the main reasons why they rejected the Book of Daniel is they said there was no evidence for a king named Belshazzar. No evidence that he ruled in Babylon during that time period. Now, it's found that in later archaeological research, it was confirmed, rather, that the reigning monarch at that time, and his name was Nabonidus, had appointed Belshazzar as his co-regent. Now, that was only found recently in history. At one point, only the Bible said that Belshazzar was a regent of Babylon at that particular time. You know what? I'm going to have to spend more time on this because I'm rushing through it, and I really don't like rushing through it. The good news is I can fold. I'll send you guys the link to the maps manuscript or the maps page, but I'll cover this as part of tomorrow because we can. It'll fold right into through the Savior to service. Let's see. Got another witness. Another whisper, rather, from someone. All right, so we're going to pick that up there. I'll also send out the notes to this particular section, so it'll make a lot more sense to you. Again, you know, I revamped them and added some stuff. I added this maps. I also added hermeneutical principles, and I don't have enough time to go through that. What I'll try to do is, if I can do it tonight, please check back. I will try to jump in tonight and see if I could squeeze in an hour later to finish this up. But I don't want to rush through this because it's not doing, it'll do you a disservice. In the interim, I'll send out the MAPS manuscript. All right? Hope everybody's fine with that. All right, because I'm rushing and looking at the clock and rushing and looking at the clock, and it's becoming a big distraction. And I really can't extend beyond because I do have a bunch of other things to do. All right, coming up on a minute and 48 seconds left in the broadcast. I'm just going to cut it there. And I'll either try to pick it up later tonight again, check my show page, if I can find the time to do maybe an hour and cover this last section. If not, I will fold it into tomorrow's broadcast so that we can finish this whole section on bibliology and get the testing up and out so we can move on to theology proper. All right, so until the next time we're together, be it tonight or tomorrow, and I look forward to that. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, reminding you that as you pray for me, I'm definitely going to pray for you. If you want to pray anything for me, please pray for me as it pertains to not allowing, frustrations. If I'm in a situation that frustrates, while I may be able to control it externally and someone may never see it, internally I'm really not good at handling it. And so I try my best not to even go there because I can feel the wear and tear of it on my body, as we talked about earlier. All right, so until our next time together, this is Rick and the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.